Welcome to the Susquehanna Valley Baptist Pulpit, preaching a life worth living, abundant life in Christ. And now the message.
Psalm 119, 17 through 24. With your notes in hand, the scripture here in this particular third section, this third stanza on the 119th Psalm, is outlined by the consonant gemel. Gemel. The Greek equivalent to this Hebrew consonant is the Greek consonant gamma. Gamma. That's interesting. You'll know, and Arabic is very similar, is my understanding, but there's no L, if you will, in the conclusion. I reference this because one thing I will have noted in various Hebrew primers that I've looked in, it does seem, in my estimation, though it is not properly scholarly in this matter, but it does seem from the many things that I've read and studied that Hebrew, being such an ancient language, likely was the foundation, if not of all, of many languages that exist. In fact, later in this passage, there's a Polynesian word that made its way into the English language, and it finds its root in the Hebrew language. You correlate all that if you want to. I find it a whole lot easier to think as Hebrew is what they spake at Babel, at Babel, if you will, and then when it break asunder, they took some of those root languages that are there present. But nevertheless, gamma is the Greek equivalent. And when you examine all of the Hebrew words that are associated with the consonant gemel, you will find that they are related to this singular phrase. Ready? The gathering at the waterhole. That's what they have to do. In fact, we've done this the last few weeks. I have threatened before to get me a little whiteboard here and attempt to write the Hebrew character, but I've kind of decided against that. Seemed like a whole lot of work for me to write one letter and not be able to spell anything with it. But if you look in the prefix of your section, how many of you have the Hebrew character that is there? A number of you. Look at gemel. It kind of has a little roof and a line coming down and then an angle out to the side. In fact, it reminds you a little bit of various characters that you might would see, like lambda in the Greek language is similar to this. But looking at that actual letter, the ancient way of writing it, which would really precede this, the ancient way of writing at it, it looked a little bit like a check mark, is what it did. And they described it as a foot in motion, and almost as though you see that foot lifted up and about to plant heel and roll to the ball of the foot. It has the idea of movement, of going to, of gathering at. Supposedly, this character that you would have in the prefix, or many of you do in your scriptures, this character represents the head and front legs of a camel as it stoops at the watering hole to drink. And if you look at it a little bit, if you let your imagination take over, you might gather some of that. And I don't know how much water a camel would drink, but nevertheless, this consonant gemel, it has that idea of gathering together, of going, of receiving blessing, of receiving encouragement, of receiving uplifted, and should I note as well, much of the Hebrew language carved out of regions of great physical difficulty. You look at the land of Israel today, it's beset by an ocean, the Mediterranean Sea on one side, and on the other side, the rocky plains of the Transjordanian roads that exist, and down to the south of the Negev and that area, desert plain. And there are great difficulties in that area. I think of the book of Genesis in the 26th chapter. Abraham, being in his old age, he was concerned about a bride for his son Isaac. And so he sent the chief steward of his house, likely one Eleazar. And Eleazar would go all the way back to the land of, the land of Abraham before he was called out. And he was looking from thence one that still followed Jehovah God. And he sat below a well. Do you remember? And it was there he made this statement. I, being in the way, do you remember? The Lord led me, had moved, and in a real sense had gathered himself at the waterhole at God's direction despite the great difficulty that was present as they traveled. And yet through it all, God blessed him as God revealed unto him this young lady that he would soon of her own volition and would return to Isaac. And Isaac, the scripture says, seeing her return from thence with a host that had returned, knowing no doubt what she was present when she saw Isaac, she does two things. Do you remember? She put a veil on, the scripture says, and she lit off the camel. She was prepared for God as he has revealed unto her that great will for his life. And in a great sense, it was not only marrying of Isaac, but in a continual sense, it was part of being in the stem or branch or leading of bringing the Messiah into the world. I being in the way. And this consonant here, Gemel, it reminds us of that in great essence. It is that which would gather at the waterhole. As you read through, as we just did, these some 7 or 8 verses that are present, there's several serious phrases that I think should rise right to the forefront of our mind. Before I get to these notes, I want to circle back to something I failed to do last week, but rather than going back, we'll continue here. If you have a pen in your hand, I've mentioned to you in our introduction that what sets the 119th Psalm apart as it engages in one singular repetitive theme, and that is the Word of God. And there's some 7, 8, 9, 10 different words that are used to highlight the Word of God. But as you look down through this section, the reason that the editor that placed together, the publisher that printed your Bible, the reason they took note to put these Hebrew letters there is it set up something as of acrostic. And what I mean by that is, really in the Hebrew, the first word of each verse will start with the consonant that precedes its heading. So in this particular section, when you get to Gemel, each of these correlating stanzas, we would see them as verses, it starts with the Gemel that begins. And I want to just point them out. Now keep in mind that in the translation of scriptures that you have one grand idea. You want to take good grammar of the ancients, Hebrew and Greek, and you want to bring it exactly over into good English grammar, and that requires you sometimes, and many times is the case, reorganizing it into proper English grammar. And when that occurs, there is sometimes, oftentimes, the movement of the actual structures of the words. So I thought it might be of at least notice to you, perhaps of encouragement to you, to see which these are. I want to read you the words that represent or would have in the Hebrew text come first in this line. If you note there in verse 17, it's really two words. It is the verb and the adverb, deal bountiful, deal bountiful. In verse number 18, it is open thou that would begin with the consonant gemel. You come to verse 19, verse number 19, it's one word. Stranger, stranger. In verse number 20, it's the English verb here, breaketh, breaketh. In verse 21, thou hast. Verse number 22, Gemel is represented by the first English word that is in that sentence or that verse, remove, remove. And in verse number 23 and 24, the word gemel, or the word that has and starts with the consonant gemel, will be in verse 23 and verse 24, the word also. He says there, princes also, and thy testimonies also. And I know I didn't do that last week. I'll try to looking forward do that. But as you look in this section, these 8 verses, a number of these serious phrases come to mind, and you have them here in your notes. He says in verse number 17, that I may live. Live is there for your notes. That's a powerful statement, that I might live. In verse number 19, he says, I am a stranger in the earth. In verse number 20, my soul breaketh for the longing. He goes on in verse number 22, and I think you have 3 blanks here. He says, remove from me reproach and contempt. In verse 23, this could be fearful to that one that is seeking to walk in the undefiled way, in the way of the Lord. He says in verse 23, princes also did sit and speak against me. Now, when you take these as a whole and look at it, they're very drastic things. These stanzas and sections are not randomly placed, as a good hymn does. They progress in their constant building one upon another. Now, you'll remember our first section dealt with the blessed ones. Who are the blessed ones? those that are obedient to God, those that are walking undefiled in the way, those that are keeping his testimonies, those that are praising him, you'll find in verse number 7. And then we look, well, how do I get on this way? And you find that in verse number 9 through 16, the way of the blessed. He focuses on my heart, my whole heart, my way, my lips, the precepts, the statutes that I'm going to delight. Or if you'll remember our word from last week that comes out of Isaiah 66, those things that I will dandle in. Did you try to use that this week? I used that word 4 times in conversation this week, dandle. Now, was it the right context to use it? Doesn't matter. It's a word, you know. Dandle, it has the idea to play. Almost like a child would do on your lap. They'll just play and move about. And the idea of the believer, we delight in the Word of God. Our heart is to rejoice in it. That's the way that we are to proceed if we'll be one of the blessed ones. There's such a change. Almost as though it was being sang in a choir, you'd almost hear a key change. I mean, you've went from victorious hope, blessed are the undefiled in the way, to a directed path, my lips, my heart, my life, my way, to a prayer to the divine that you might live, to a declaration that you're a stranger, to a decree that you're breaking in longingness. That word breaking, it has the idea of a heart being crushed. I believe it's in the Lamentations he uses it. It's the idea of the teeth being knocked out of the mouth. Breaketh. Contempt, reproach. Verse 23, princes sit and speak against me. That's a scary thing, isn't it? Can you imagine if you got a subpoena next week? Somebody's accused you of something? I think to most of us, that would be at the very least a source of grave concern. This Gimel section stands in stark contrast really to the Aleph section. What happened to being blessed in the way? What happened to having a clean way and a delight thyself in the Word of God? It would seem obvious in the text here that the psalmist is rehearsing in word what he has experienced in life, or if you will, in the way. Despite his dedication, his dedicated desire to walk undefiled in the way, great difficulty and grave danger have surrounded him. Despite being pressed sorely, he is resolved to follow the path of the godly. He answers these serious phrases with a personal response in verse number 17. He says he desires to keep the word. There's a great interest. I desire to keep thy word. In verse number 18, he says, open thou mine eyes that I might behold wondrous things out of thy law. Verse 24, using a similar word that we find in verse number 16, he says, I delight in the testimonies of God. In this section, the psalmist uses 3 imperatives toward the Most High God. And these 3 imperatives are in specific areas in which, from his perspective and ours, God must work. For only if God works will these areas bring about hope to the life of a believer that is striving in Christ, though sorely pressed by troubles. Let me highlight for some time tonight these 3 divine imperatives. In reality, it's almost as though the psalmist is crying out in prayer, God, do this. That's an imperative. An imperative is not, God, I wish you would. God, please think on these things. But an imperative is something, in the English sense, a command that is given. God, do these things. God, you must do these things in my life. Why? He is being sorely pressed to the point that he feels his life is at jeopardy, to the point in which he says, my soul breaketh. His heart is so vexed in being pressed as he sees those that have brought contempt and reproach. He has been falsely accused. There seem none to help him. Gathering all about him are princes. They've set and made decrees about him. What hope does he have? Well, his hope is the same as my hope. It's the Lord of heaven. And he prays by faith, for that's the only prayer God ever answers. And he prays with great fervency and diligently. Three grand imperatives. Let me give you the first of these. His first imperative really is, God, reward our, personally, my faith. Reward our faith. The psalmist is compelled to have, and here's the text of this first imperative, he wants God to deal bountifully with him. The idea of the word deal bountifully, that verb and adverb that is coalesced there by one Hebrew word, it has the idea, God reward me. Now, might I say this? To the believer, God is always a rewarder to them that diligently seek. That ought to be a verse in Scripture somewhere, isn't it? Well, it is. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7. He talks about, he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a what? A rewarder. That has the idea of a paymaster. Now, I don't know about you. You ever worked a job and received a paycheck? You ever got the wrong paycheck? You ever had the wrong paycheck given to you? I had that happen to me once. Did a specific task, and at the end of it, you know, it's where they write everything out. Different. They gave me a check, had my name on it. And I opened it up, and guess what? Actually, this happened to me more than once, come think of it. Opened it up, and it was quite the sum, and I went, wow, that's amazing. So then I took it home, and I showed Valerie. I said, what do you think about this? She said, I think you need to ask him. I don't think this is right. And I didn't want to listen to her. I don't think she wanted me to listen to her. But I called up, and I said, dear boss, what do you think about this? Oh, man, no, I'm sorry. And then those words you never want to hear. Can you give that back? Here's yours. And it wasn't as much as it was before. Felt like extra tax has been taken out of it. You know, as a believer, you never have to worry about that happening. Sometimes we have the tendency that God does not see and understand, or that somehow God is forgetful. Friend, part of him being a rewarder of those that diligently seek you, that's a remunerator. He's not unjust, Hebrews says, to forget your labor of love. He knows the decisions by faith that you have made. He knows the path that you've committed unto him against that day. He knows that you are his child, and he knows what you have need of before you even ask. And he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. He's not going to get your hour work wrong. He's not going to overlook your dedication. Every nuance and detail which you have labored for him, he remembers in grand clarity of his own person, because God is in fact all-knowing. And an all-knowing God cannot forget the dear labor of faith that his children makes. You want some hope in a time of trouble while you're trying to be in the way God's leading you? When you're tramping seemingly in the wilderness, following the will of God, and sometimes that path precedes us as one of wait and patience and long suffering. He knoweth each step of your way. The psalmist is praying, reward my faith. I think of the widow in the New Testament. Here she goes before the temple, and what did she throw in? All that she had. Ah, such an easy thing, isn't it? For those bureaucrats and Pharisees around her to hear the den, if you will, of those two feeble coins striking the box of treasury. And they did not have the weighty clank as those that would precede and follow her. And everybody thereabout knew that she threw in so very little. But God was a rewarder of her diligently. For he knew the true point of the matter, didn't he? The expression of her gift was far more surrounded in faith than many that followed and preceded her. The psalmist cries out, seeking for hope, Lord, deal bountifully with me. reward our faith. He is compelled to have God deal bountifully for him. This is to say, to reward him. And there are two specific things, or reasons, if you will, that are touched upon. Firstly, Lord, reward me that I might live. God, if you do not preserve me, if you do not keep me, if you do not sustain me, guess what's going to happen? Princes are set about to destroy me. My emotional being, it breaketh with longing, he says. There's contempt and reproach upon me in this life. I'm a stranger. My friends have forsaken me. My foe have grown in their numbers. Lord, if you do not deal bountifully for me, I will not be able to live. Yet the God of heaven to whence he prayed was his deliverer. I think of the Apostle Paul over in the 4th chapter of Galatians. Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. I've told you before, years ago, used to be in high school ball program, and that was the prayer or the verse we always quoted before a game. God failed us so many times. He really did. We lost more than we won. I remember one night we were in the playoffs, and we were all super excited. We're going to win this game. And I can tell you, the school we were playing out, fella came, it was in Simpsonville, South Carolina. This fella came out, and in warm-ups, you knew he was going to be a tough customer. And I don't know what happened. They put a radio transmitter on the ball. He didn't miss the entire game. And that wound up being his 2,000th point scored. The other team took a technical so that they could carry him around the court. I mean, it was over with before it started. But, you know, we had prayed, hadn't we? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But you know what the context, the reason that wasn't answered, this is not the context. He wasn't talking about playing ball. He wasn't talking about getting on a roof. He wasn't talking about taking the SAT. You know what he's talking about? Endurance. The previous verse, he says, I know how to hunger. I know how to be full. I know how to persevere despite any difficulty for the cause of Jesus Christ. Why? He is a rewarder of my faith. Do so, Lord, that I might live. Notice the second one he says, deal bountifully with me, that I might be obedient in future ways, that I might keep thy word. You know, next Sunday, many will look at that as Palm Sunday, I believe. You'll take back in your mind those that would wave those Hosanna branches, Hosanna, Hosanna. You know, a week later in time, they're crying out, Barabbas, Barabbas, Barabbas. Many of the same voice is so whimsical in their existence. My friend, here the psalmist is crying out, deal bountifully, why? That I might live, and Lord, if I live, I'm going to obey you. If not, then I'm going to die obeying you. I think of the three Hebrew children over the book of Daniel. They did not bow there in the plain of Dura. And after giving multiple opportunities, they finally rehearsed in the king's ear and said, King, you do what you want to, but we're not going to bow. And our God, we know, will deliver us. And if not, we still ain't going to bow. But Lord, if you let me live another day, my promise is to keep thy word. Lord, deal bountifully with me. Reward my faith. There's a second imperative given in verse number 18. He says, open thou mine eyes that I might behold. Lord, reward my faith. Lord, reveal thy truth. Reveal thy truth. The psalmist beseeches God to open thou mine eyes that I might behold. Only in the revelation of God's truth can there be genuine hope. This was essential for the psalmist. Where there is no truth, darkness always prevails. This divine truth has many marvelous results. The psalmist, being persecuted all the way around, looking for hope, he says, open my eyes, I might have hope out of the word of God. Why is this idea of the revelation of truth, beholding wondrous things out of the law, why is it so important? And I'll give you three things here. Number one, it provides guidance. You know, that's what you most need in a difficult time. When trouble besets you, and it will, when trials come, we often think that the first thing we need is help. Or maybe we think the first thing that we need is deliverance. Or maybe we think the first thing we need is provision. But for the believer, the first thing you need in trials is guidance. What are you going to do? And where do you get that guidance? You get out of the Word of God. And so the psalmist beckons imperatively of God, open thou mine eyes. He was a stranger in a strange land. Friends had forsaken him. But the truth of the Word of God always reveals that there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Give me guidance, O Lord. You know, do not interpret this for a moment that he was going to wander out of the way. He has, if I can quote the passage that is in reference to Christ facing Calvary, he has set his face as much as possible like a flint. He has cried, as Paul did in Philippians chapter 1, for to me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. I am focused steadfastly. This is not a guy that's meandering in who the God of heaven is in his life. This is not an individual that's questioning who truly is Lord in his life. This is not an individual that is looking for anything other than God to speak and reveal the exact steps that he must take. The Word of God provides guidance, and that's a source of hope. Notice the second thing the Word of God provides. It provides grace. Grace. Note there in the text, verse 20. He says, my soul breaketh for the longing that it hath unto thy judgments at all times. And I mentioned this. This idea of breaketh, it's crushed. Later in the scriptures, if you were to take your concordance and chase that word, it has the idea of the breaking out of the teeth by force. He said, inwardly, my soul is riveted. My heart, my soul is longing. I would note of this, as your notes state, the longing of justice was objectionable to those that pursue him. This word longing, if you look at the root Hebrew word, it's akin to that Polynesian word taboo. And you know what a taboo is? What is it? We use it this way. That in the American culture, such and so forth is, and what does that mean? Objectionable. You don't do it. It might be, in some areas of the country, I've mentioned this down, so you never take the last of anything. I don't know, I guess you let it rot, but you don't take the last of anything. It is to do so. It's objectionable. That's what David, in essence, is saying here. He's saying, hey, as I proclaim the things of God, as I stand for grace, my soul's crushed because judgment's not coming. And my behavior and my desire for justice to come to those that surround me, it's taboo. It's objectionable to them. I certainly am, and they are objectionable to me because their behavior decries that which God has commanded. His cries were constantly met by scorns. His dedication to God was nothing more than his enemy's own personal motivation for their continued pursuit of him. But you know what the Word of God did? It not only gave him guidance, but it gave him some grace along the way. I circle back in my mind to that passage in Philippians 4. I can do all things. You look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul talks about some things that he endured. He does so also in 2 Timothy chapter 3 when he talks about persecutions and afflictions. And in verse 12, 2 Timothy chapter 3, and all those that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he's going to talk about I was in distress and I was in the water day and night and I was beaten with rods and da-da-da-da-da-da-da and all these things I endured. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. 2 Timothy chapter 4, he said at my first answer, no man stood with me, but the Lord strengthened me, infused me with power, that I might boldly proclaim the full gospel of Jesus Christ. And he delivered me out of the mouth of the lion. He gave him some grace. My, the scripture is full of individuals facing great trial that commune with the God of heaven. And God in this imperative that we have mentioned here in this text, as the scripture says, open thou my things, reveals to them. And that revelation that God gives them not only gives them guidance on what they ought to do, but it gives them grace on how they ought to behave themselves. Daniel's a text of that. Daniel enters into the... What was the guidance for Daniel's life? Hey, O king, if anybody prays for this space of time, they should be cast in the lion's den. And that sad man, the king I speak of, trusting that intellect around him, signed a bad law. And David's going to pay for it. Thou shalt not do this. But what did the word of God tell Daniel? Here's what you ought to do. But did obedience to God remove him from the penalty or the problem that existed? No. So what did it do? It brought grace. He went into the lion's den. That was the will of God for him. He is placed in there, and it was God's sustaining grace that protected him. And such it was to the psalmist. It took the grace of God to live in caves. It took the grace of God to be chased around. It took the grace of God to be lied about and be able to be sustained. It took the grace of God to receive injury and not give back greater than he had received. It took all of these things, the grace of God. You know where you and I find that type of grace? In the Word of Scriptures. Note a third thing here in the text. It not only provides guidance and grace, but it provides a great gain. He examines the state of the wicked. Note the text. Note the text here. Verse number 21, he says, thou hast rebuked the proud that are cursed. That word cursed, I don't know if I gave it here to you in your notes. It has the idea of loathed of God. It doesn't mean that God's just against them. It means that God in his day of judgment is going, and if I can cite a little bit of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he is going to deliver such judgment like with flaming, fiery vengeance. That's how Paul described the judgment upon the lost. It isn't the idea that God just says, well, I'm disapproving of the way you treated people. I think you should know better. No, and the idea of them being cursed of God, it's flaming, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, flaming vengeance. That's why in Romans chapter 12, he said, my brethren, not to be taken in vengeance, because God is one that will have vengeance. He'll have his day. David, looking at those that were proud and haughty, their end would be catastrophically different than his. They are rebuked. They'll one day be reproved. They are cursed. They are loathed of God. Their end will be distinguishably different than the end of one that's walking in the undefiled way. Notice the third imperative. Deal bountifully. Reward my faith. Open thou my eyes. Reveal thy word or thy truth. Then we come to this third imperative. It's in verse number 22. And I'm going to give you two words. There's only one blank in your notes, so maybe put that little hyphen or something. Remove my trouble. As I consider what we think of with the word remove, you might want to add a word to that. Relieve my trouble. Lord, give me some relief. Verse 22, he says, remove from me my reproach and contempt, for I have kept thy testimonies. This is the final imperative. It is the removal. The idea of remove, you'll love this, has the idea of rolling away. I rather like that. You remember that old song we sing? Rolled away, rolled away, rolled away. Every burden of my heart. Yes, we're not singing it tonight, but good job. You know, that's Gilgal in the Old Testament, rolled away. Remove, roll it away. Oh, I think of 1 Peter chapter 5. Casting all your care upon him, remove it. Roll it away. This is that final imperative, the removal. What is he being removed of? Removed of his reproach. That's his shame. Removed of his contempt. That is the despisal that others has placed upon him. There were even powerful people. The scriptures use his prince. The Hebrew word there is sar. We would look at it S-A-R, and that's quite fantastic. You might think about what they called imperial Russian kings. Do you remember what they called them? You know what they call imperial Washington, D.C. overseers? Sars. Go tell me that's not a Hebrew word. I don't know what to tell you about it. But the idea, here's these seated people in government. By the way, you think in the Old Testament, back to that Tsar moment, you remember Belteshazzar? It's the same suffix there. Powerful people. They're set against him. Yet David is focused to remain faithful to the testimonies of God. The Word of God was his great source of hope. He makes here four decrees that he's going to do as a response of the three imperatives that he's cried out to God about. Because of such, he says that he will keep the testimonies. You'll note that in verse number 22. Keep the testimonies, to obey them, to observe them. I will embrace them with all of my being. God, I will yield myself to thee. He goes on in verse number 25. As he speaks about these princes that did sit and speak against him, he said, but thy servant, what did I do? He meditated. In fact, this is at least the second time meditation is mentioned in this 119th Psalm. And the fact remains, this meditation has the idea of pondering, of conversing with yourself. I think it was just last week that I told you that meditation is one of the most difficult of all spiritual disciplines that you'll possibly have in this life. It comes to prayer time in just a few moments. We'll open our prayer list. You'll fold it out and you can kind of read off a list and think about it. But you get to yourself a passage of Scripture, be it a chapter or a verse or a paragraph or in some cases an epistle, a book. And you just revolve all of that Scripture consistently in your mind and you see how great of a challenge it is. That's why Paul admonished the Philippians believers about their minds so many times. Whatsoever thing is pure, whatsoever thing is just. He goes on, if there's any virtue, if there's any praise, revolve them about thy mind. That's why Joshua was implored by the Spirit of God to meditate upon these things. Turn not to the right hand nor to the left. Then shalt thou make thy way prosperous. Then shalt thou have good success. To the man of God, Timothy, Paul urged him. He said, give thyself to studying. Give thyself to doctrine. Give thyself with reproving. Meditate upon these things. Then shall thy profiting appear unto all. Then shalt thou not only save thyself, but all them that hear you. There is great, wondrous value in speaking to yourselves. Colossians, remember that? In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart unto the Lord. It was the last time we meditated. Oh, how meditation on the law of God would lift our hearts despite the greatest discouragement of times that e'er could exist in our life. The psalmist says here, I'll meditate on that. There's a lot of things to meditate in there. I'm driving over here. I got an alert on my phone about a news update. And that bounced around in my mind. There'll be another news update sometime and another. All these distractions of life. I'm not saying they're sin. But I'm saying it's so easy to focus on the distractions of the insignificant temporal earth. Rather to embed ourselves constantly revolving around an eternal truth that the Scripture says of itself is settled forever in heaven. Listen, sink that into your heart. When I'm in the presence of my Savior, there's a lot of things in this life that will not exist anymore. But this old word that I hold in my hand, it has stood the test of time. And 1,000 years removed from this day, be it at the end of the millennial age, or be it in a time when we're traveling on floating, inflated balls across this earth, the Word of God will still be present. He said, I'll meditate on it. He later says, in verse 24, and I must touch on this, he says, I, thy servant, thy testimonies also are my delight. Now, it's a slightly different word. definition's about the same as what's found in verse 16. In fact, he'll use this same delight that's found in verse 24 four more times in this 119th Psalm. He'll use it in verse 77, verse 92, verse 143, and verse 74. And this delight here, it has the idea of it's my enjoyment. Doesn't that stand in stark contrast? Lord, help that I might live. Lord, my soul is crushed. Lord, princes round about me have roared and set themselves opposed to me. Lord, help, aid me. But the Word of God is my delight. It's my enjoyment. It's my pleasant news from a faraway country. It's the golden apples framed in pictures of silver. It's the living springs that floweth within me. It's my bread to which Jeremiah said, is told of God, eat, and I did eat, and said that it was sweeter than honey. It's the very honeycomb that David touched of in the 19th Psalm, and it restored his soul. Yea, though he walked through the valley of the shadow of death, it was the Word of God that his constant delight was. And then he concludes in the last half of verse 24 that he would derive counsel, advice, plans, purpose from thy testimonies. Even the saint of God that strives with great desire to walk in the law of the Lord and to be undefiled in the way, they will at times be pressed about with difficulty. Yet like the psalmist of old, we must abide in the truths of the Word of God. Only by keeping this truth will reward and revelation and relief occur. The hope of the blessed.
Thank you for listening. If you'd like to contact us, please write us at P.O. Box 126-541, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania 17112, and visit our website at www.svbcpa.org. Until next time.